that which does. Those elements are important. And they mean something, even though they're just a picture. Like I said last week about the picture of Evelyn. If I had a picture of Evelyn and somebody defaced that picture, I'm going to be angry involuntarily because the image of that which it represents is so precious to me. The reality is so precious to me that to attack the image is going to bother me. You understand that? It's the same thing. The images in the Bible are so important. What does the Ark of God represent? What is the image that the Ark of God represents? What is a picture of? Say it louder. No, it's actually something else. The Ark of the Covenant. What does it represent? It's the throne of God. Exactly right. Okay, it is a picture of the throne of God. If you think about the temple, the tabernacle, which is a picture of heaven itself. Where did that live? It lived in the Holy of Holies, which was a tent within a tent that nobody ever went there except once a year. And it was only the high priest, and he went there with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement, which is also a picture of the sacrifice. It's a developing picture. They understood more and more about that sacrifice that Christ would make. Remember when David moved it from the house of, I believe it was the house of Obed-Edom, but I could be wrong about that. Remember when he moved it on the cart? Remember that? And the ox stumbled. And our buddy Uzzah, he reached forth his hand and to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened? He died. He died because the reality of what he touched, the image, was so great that it killed him. Right? You never, never, never trust touch the throne of God. Think about the throne of God, right? What does the Bible say in the book of Revelations? It says, I saw a great white throne. Right? And the face of him that sat on and he who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Think about that. The throne of God and he that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. Imagine that. The picture, just the image of it, is so great that to touch it is a death sentence. Imagine. These things are important. And they make a difference in our life. I think personally, I believe that the reason that Moses was not able to pass into the promised land was because he violated a picture. There was a rock that he was supposed to speak to the second time. The first time, what was he supposed to do? Strike that rock. That is a picture of the death of Christ for the life-giving redemption. The second time, though, once the rock is struck, what do we do now? We don't have to. The rock doesn't have to be struck again. You speak to that rock. When he struck the rock the second time, he violated the picture. And therefore, he could not go into the promised land. These pictures are important. They're not to be taken lightly. You know, the elements that we use for communion, they're important. They need to represent the right thing. The bread needs to be unleavened. In my opinion, and I'm not saying that we should get all hung up about this, but it ought to be as absolutely as good as it possibly can be. Same thing with the juice. It ought to be the finest kind. This is something that is meaningful in our lives, and we need to make sure that we make it meaningful. You know, what does the Bible say about those who take it unworthily? Therefore, what? Many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. There are consequences for violating those pictures. We need to be cognizant of that. And as we go on, we're going to learn more and more about not necessarily in Abram's life, because there's not a lot more revelation about the altar or the sacrifices itself. But as the Old Testament goes on, we see the development of the understanding of the Messiah, to the point that when Christ is revealed to John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see, John recognized him as the guy from the picture. This is the one that we've been looking for. And his blood won't just cover our sin. It will take it away. Right? Important. I want to start this morning by looking at the end of chapter 12 again. There's some things here that I want to talk about a little bit before we go on to chapter 13, which we should be able to cover. Remember last week we talked about the famine in the land. And Abram's going down into Egypt to avoid that famine. Now, I don't know what you have in your mind as a picture of the band that traveling with Abram, but it's gigantic, okay? I think that very possibly, guys, the number of people that were a part of Abram's, not entourage is not the right word, but Abram's group, I think very easily could have numbered 500, 750, maybe 1,000 people. He has gotten, not only has he gotten, the Bible says in Haran that he got manservants and maidservants and oxes and camels and asses, but he was a very, very wealthy man. And he had a great household to supply for. Famine, which we have no idea what it is. We read about it, but we really don't know what famine is. We've never experienced it. This was a terrible thing in Abram's life. And his decision to go to Egypt, although I think it was a wrong decision, it was definitely a challenge beyond his faith at the time. And we know God can supply, you know, we have the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament. We look at a guy like Elijah. When famine came on the land, he sat by a brook and the ravens brought him meat, right? And when the brook dried up, he went to a widow woman and God miraculously kept that the meal and the oil propagated during the rest of that famine, right? God can provide for people miraculously. Although I don't know that my faith would be big enough to endure a famine like the one that Abram had to endure here. But anyway, he goes down into Egypt, and I've heard messages, and I've probably said it myself, that really, really hard on Abram about his choice to go down into Egypt. And although I think that a more mature man, he would have trusted God or should have, the picture's wrong, right? Because Egypt is a type of the world. And really, we should not go into the world. We should not look to the world to supply our needs. We should look to God, right? So he went down into Egypt. But the big problem with his going down into Egypt is it put him into a place where he told a lie. And that lie had some pretty big consequences for the person that he lied to, Pharaoh. This is interesting because I was looking up lying in the Bible yesterday, and when I was studying through this, and there, the Bible has a lot to say about lying, a lot to say, and more than you could, I think more than you could teach through in maybe 4 or 5 messages. The Bible has a lot to say about lying. But in Proverbs 26:8, it says this, a lying tongue, listen to this, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. Pharaoh was afflicted by the lying tongue of Abram, was he not? That's what happened. The problems of Abram's lie were borne by the house of Pharaoh, right? And we need to be very careful that we tell the truth, because the truth is important to God. Where do lies come from? The Bible says that the devil is a liar and the father of it, okay? All lies start with the devil. I'm not saying every lie that we tell individually is because the devil made us do it. We lie all by ourselves in our sinful flesh. But lying was introduced to mankind by the devil. So he tells this lie, and then he profits from this lie as well, remember? Because the Bible says that Pharaoh entreated him well for Sarai's sake, because she had been taken into the system that would eventually bring her before Pharaoh as a potential concubine, wife, whatever you want to call it. So she had been taken into this system, and God had laid his hand upon the house of Pharaoh with great plagues, and somehow had communicated to Pharaoh, and I don't know how. I don't know, Millie and I were talking about this at the end of the lesson yesterday. I don't know how exactly he communicated to it, but somehow Pharaoh knew that Sarai was the cause of this, and that she was Abram's wife. And Pharaoh really upbraids Abram for his lying. You know, why did you do this to me? I might have taken her to wife. This could have been a really bad situation. He rounds up Abram and his band and says, return out Canaan tut swit, basically. He throws him out of Egypt. And I said this, that this was the chastening hand of God in Abram's life. And I believe firmly that that's exactly what it was. But when we say chastening, when I say chastening, when I think about chastening, I always think about something other than this, right? So we think about the chastening hand of God in our life. And what do we think about? I do something wrong, or I don't do something I'm supposed to do, and God's going to break my legs. But really, in reality, that, not that it can't happen, but that is not the way that God deals with us when we sin. And when we fail, when we do what Abram did here, and we do, don't we? And really, the process that we go through as redeemed sinners is one that we fail, and God deals with us about that failure, and we repent, and we change, and then guess what? Something else comes along, and we fail again. You know, it kind of goes like this, right? That's exactly what happens in our life. And, you know, the Bible tells us often, very, very often, and very definitely, that we should not be weary of the chastening of the Lord. We shouldn't be weary of the chastening of the Lord. But something that I find in the Scripture and something that I find in my own life is God uses the minimal amount of force necessary to effect change in our lives, right? And we don't think of it like that. You know, we think that the chastening of God means that he's going to make us sick, or he's going to, and I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but I'm going to tell you that from the experience of my life, that's not how God has dealt with me most often. God has dealt with me in a different way. You know, the voice that spoke to Elijah, right? The still small voice. This is how God speaks to us. What doest thou here, Elijah? You know, Elijah, after a great victory against the prophets of Baal, Jezebel says, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah loses his mind and runs with all of his might for a day, throws himself under a juniper bush and wishes he's going to die. Now, he is in disobedience here, right? His faith has failed. He's in disobedience to God. And what does God do? Does he break his legs? No. He sends an angel with a cruse of water and food, and he taps him on the side and says, get up and eat because the journey's too great for you. Not a journey God wanted to take, by the way, but God sustains him. And Elijah sleeps some more, and he wakes him up again and says, eat some more. And he eats, and he goes in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. And he finally comes to a cave. Now he feels safe. And God says to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah goes through the whole spiel of what he's feeling, what's going on. And then, you know, the next part of that verse there in 1 Kings 19, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Elijah is, he goes to the mouth of the cave and he draws the mantle around his face, and there's a great wind. A wind that breaks the rocks. Now think about that, right? The wind is powerful. Think about a wind so powerful that it breaks the rocks. The Bible says God wasn't in the wind. And after that, there was an earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And after that, a fire. God wasn't in the fire. And after that, a still small voice. This is the way that the Lord deals with us most often. You know, the Bible says, he who being reproved often hardeneth his neck shall be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. God's method in our life is to reprove us often. And if he reproves us and we won't soften our neck, destruction is in our future, I believe, if we know him as the Lord. And that's why the Bible says, don't be weary of the chastening of God, because he loves you. And the purpose of his chastening in my life and in Abram's life and in your life is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. It's God's will for our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in order for that to happen, we have to change a lot. But we don't have to change a lot all at one time. We have to change a lot over a period of time. And we have to be careful, and I've said this before, we have to be careful that we don't look at the journey vertically, because it's not. It's a journey like this. We move up at a gradual pace. We need to be where we are today. And the more that God reveals to us, the more we grow, the more he's going to reveal to us. The more we know, the more we realize we don't know. The closer we get to Christ, the more we realize that we don't conform to the image of Christ. And you know what? That can be wearisome. And I think that's why the Bible says, don't be weary with the chastening of the Lord. Because he who he loveth, he chasteneth, he reproveth, and scourges every son in whom he delights. The chastening of the Lord in Abram's life. Imagine leaving Egypt. Imagine being Abram leaving Egypt, okay? Something else the Bible says here about the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Proverbs 21:6. Pharaoh made Abram rich, and he became rich because of his lying tongue. Abram did not leave Egypt feeling good at all, I promise you. The chastening of God worked what it needed to in Abram's life. So we're going to go on from there. We're going to go into chapter 13. I'm going to read chapter 13. And hopefully we'll be able to get through this quickly here. Verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Okay, let me stop right here. Whenever we backslide, there is always, in order for us to get right with God, there is a returning, right? God never moves. What happens is we leave God and we come back to God. That's how it works, right? And that's what you see here in Abram's life. Abram returns to the place where he was at the beginning, where the altar was, where he had the right relationship with God. That's what happens in our life, right? God, we leave, we come back. We leave, we come back. That's how it works. And Abram returns to that place, and that's what we need to do in our lives too. We get away from the Lord, and we will get away from the Lord. It happens, right? We need to be mindful that what we need to do is return to the place where God was blessing us. We need to return to that altar. We need to return to that place. And that's what Abram does. And we see that he has, the Bible talks about the flocks and the herds that both of them had. And as I said before, this is a large number. Verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. So this is a sign of growth in Abram's life. Okay. This is something in my life that's been a hard lesson to learn. If it's in your power to accomplish something, I'm likely to just accomplish it instead of waiting on the Lord. Okay? And what Abram did here is what I need to learn to do and what we need to learn to do. We need to learn to trust God. And that's what he does here. He says to Lot, look, first of all, he's concerned about the strife. He's concerned about the strife between them, their brethren. And this is also a sign of a maturing Christian, right? We're supposed to love peace. We're supposed to seek it. And Abram is seeking peace here. He's seeking peace between Lot and between his herdsmen. And he puts his future and his fate in the hands of God. He lets Lot make the choice. Now, Abram would have had the power to say, Lot, you go here, or to say, first of all, look, we need to separate. I'm taking this land. You go wherever you want. But no, he lets Lot make the choice. And this is a sign of his maturity. This is a sign of faith. This is a sign that the chastening of the Lord has worked what it's supposed to in Abram's life. That's encouraging, isn't it? Abram's growing, and he's trusting God. more and more. There's a story that that I heard a long time ago. I can't remember where I heard it, but it was in this church. But it might have been Gerald Fielder that told it. But he told a story about a boy and his father who went into a general store. And there was a candy jar there on the counter. And the boy was kind of looking longingly at the candy jar. And the family didn't have much money, no money for candy for sure. And the store master, the owner of the store, said to the boy, "Go ahead, you can have some candy." And the boy wouldn't take any candy. Just kind of was shy. And the owner of the general store urged him. He said, "Go ahead, you can have some, take some." And he wouldn't take any. And finally, the store owner opened up the jar, and he reached in his hand, and he said, "Here, take this candy." And when they got outside, the dad said to the little boy, he said, "Why wouldn't you take the candy from the store master?" And the little boy said this, "He's got a bigger hand." And that's the way it is with God, right? We need to be careful that we're not trying to fill our little hand up, but instead let God provide for the things that we need. It's a good story. So anyway, Lot makes his choice. Now, Lot's kind of a problem for Abram from the beginning. And it doesn't seem like he's a problem to Abram, but he continues to be, and Lot went with, right? Lot is kind of a tagger along. And I believe it's God's will for Lot and Abram to be separated. And Lot's choice of the plain is, it's a good business decision, right? This is a good place for his cattle. The land was well watered. Water is definitely important to grow grass. Grass is important to grow flocks and herds. And this is a good business decision. But as we are going to see here, as we go on, it was a bad spiritual decision. A very bad spiritual decision. Lot chose them all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We need to consider the choices that we make in our life and how they will affect not only us, but how they're going to affect our family as well. Lot made a good business decision here, but he made a poor decision spiritually. And Lot is a righteous guy. Lot is a saved guy. The book of 1 Peter tells us that he was just. That means he was redeemed, right? He was a saved guy. And saved people can make bad decisions. And we're going to see later on that these decisions have a terrible effect for his family. I don't really think Lot is the guy that he's made out to be, and I'm going to talk about that in a couple weeks here. I don't really think he's the guy that he's made out to be, but he definitely is a compromised Christian. He's definitely a guy who has his eyes on the cares of the world, which is so easy to do, and it's a bad decision. And this verse, to me, I think it was known that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. I think Lot knew that when he made his choice. I think so anyway. Let's go on to verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, now things are finally the way that God intended them to be in Abram's life. Lift now up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Okay, so the promise of God which started out in 12:1, I will show you the land, and all the other promises that we looked at, right? Then when he gets to the land, in verse 7, God says, I'm going to give it to your seed. Now the promise is expanded once again. Not only does he tell him he's going to give it to his seed, but he's going to give it to his seed forever. It's going to be an eternal possession. And not only that, he said he was going to make him a great nation, but now he says something to Abram that is kind of awe-inspiring. To say that your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, and that if you could number the dust of the earth, then you're going to be able to number your descendants. That's a lot. That's a lot of people. So as we see Abram grow in his faith and trust the Lord more, we see God revealing more to him about what he has for him in the future. It works like that in our life too. You know, I really do think that there's a lot of people who get to a place in their life and God has something for them and they refuse to trust him with that and they stay there for the rest of their life. They never grow. They never go on to learn about the good things that God has for them. They just stay right there. And I think it's really easy to have happen because God is merciful. You know, he is long-suffering. And it's amazing, really, the mercy of God. And the scenario that we have in our minds about the chastening hand of the Lord, it just doesn't work like that. God is, he's long-suffering. He wants to see us grow. He wants to see us repent. And the story of Abram is an encouraging one because we see him progressively move as a sinful person closer and closer to God. Not that we don't ever see him fall or fail or have problems, because we do. But that's also encouraging, isn't it? But we see him consistently moving in the right direction. And eventually, we're going to see him come to a level of maturity that is really awe-inspiring. We're going to see his faith in God grow to a place where he's ready to trust the Lord with everything. And that's what God wants in our life, right? And that's why it's such an encouraging story. And not a story, it's a true account, obviously. And so at the end of this verse, we see that God comes to this place that's going to become kind of his home base for the rest of his life. And he sets up his tent. And what do we see him do there again? He builds an altar unto the Lord. Worship is a part of Abram's life. It's the center of his life. He pitches his tent and he builds an altar. And really, that's the way we need to have it in our lives too, God. Guys, we need to make God the center of our lives. And this is something that, it just doesn't happen automatically, right? It's something that we have to work at, right? We have to be ready to acknowledge and examine our lives and acknowledge places that were wrong. That's hard to do, isn't it? Especially if it's something you've been doing for a long time. And then finally you get to the place where you're ready to hear the Lord and he says, you know what? This has got to change. That's hard to hear, you know, when you're an old man. Like Greg, like me, it's hard to change. But I'm so thankful for the example of Abram's life. I'm thankful for the patience of God in my life. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that fact. You know, it's as I said before, this is an opportunity I didn't think I'd have again, and I'm just really thankful for it. I'm thankful for the pastor giving me the opportunity, and I'm thankful for you folks who have been kind enough to with your encouraging words. Thank you for that very much. I appreciate it, and I appreciate the opportunity here today. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you today for the Word of God. I thank you for the life of Abram, and I thank you, Lord, for your blessings in our life today. I pray that you would encourage us from your Word today, that you would bless us as we go through the rest of this day, and we'll trust you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.